All right, Lamentations chapter 3, and we'll begin reading at verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Let's pray. Our loving Lord, we do ask that you would minister to our hearts today and cause us to see the glory of your faithfulness in the midst of a situation that really, if we were there, our hearts would be torn out of us. We pray that we would heed your admonitions and that we would learn the fear of the Lord. And so, Father, we ask for your cleansing. We ask, Father, for your chastening, that you would move our hearts into greater degrees of sacrificial service for you. And that, Father, that you would conform us into the image of your dear Son. Thank you for bringing Barbara back to us. And we pray that you would comfort her, that you would be there with Linda's funeral, all that's involved and the strength that is necessary. And that you would minister also to the Nunley family in these days of loneliness and grief, and as they do those things that are needful during this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look at the book of Lamentations, we saw last week that this book is a bewailing. And a bewailing is not just a simple, oh, I'm sorry, or oh, I'm hurt. This is literally a crying out with tears, with anguish, with intense pain. And it's all because of the judgment, the trial, and the suffering of the nation of Israel in connection with the Babylonian invasion. Now, the Lord had warned them about this invasion many, many hundreds of years before this through his prophets. But if you look at Lamentations and you look at chapter 3 and verse 23, what you'll find is that there is a theological theme underneath this short book, and that is, great is God's faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. He is faithful in his promises, isn't he? And we love those promises that talk about his goodness and his salvation and his reviving. We love all of those types of things, but there are other promises in the Bible. And I want to tell you, it would do us good to really put our hearts into those promises of calamity and severity and condemnation and allow them to generate in our hearts a fear of God that would be healthy for us. And of course, our Lord himself feared God, didn't he? He feared his Father. He feared to disobey. He understood the fear of the Lord. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He understood, he meditated on that terror, and it provoked him not only to walk in the fear of the Lord, but also to proclaim God's goodness to people that are there. And so tonight what we've got to do is this, and I'm just going to tell you right off the bat, we've got to engage our hearts in something that's going to be very painful for us. In other words, people sometimes say to me, oh, I just love Wednesday services because I just need that extra boost to get me through the week. Well, you might get a boost from this, hopefully, and it'd be an encouraging boost, but it's not going to be a boost like you normally think of, because we've got to get into the heart and the mind of the nation of Israel if we're really going to see the greatness of God's faithfulness. You remember, recall from last week that Isaiah, some 50 to 80 years earlier, had preached that God's chastening would have no effect on that nation. In fact, their chastening would only cause them to rebel more and more. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. And of course, Manasseh, who was a son of Hezekiah, who was a good king, wasn't he? Manasseh actually put Isaiah to death in a most cruel, cruel fashion and way. And that is, he put Isaiah in a log. Now, it'd be one thing to be put into a log and cut this way, but he was cut vertically. And this is how Isaiah went home to be with the Lord. And so Manasseh was a very, very wicked man. And even after Manasseh repented, God said that he would not turn his anger away because of the deeds of Manasseh from that nation. We also saw that the nation, generally speaking, in light of all their evil that they were doing, was generally prosperous and wealthy. If you would go to the neighbor there, more than likely, in that nation in that day, and you'd say, how are you doing, or how are your children doing? They would say, well, our children are doing pretty good, meaning they have a job, they got a family, several children, they might get a pay raise every now and then. Things are good. There's food on the table. There was money in the sanctuary. There was rituals that were going on. And all these things that the Lord was allowed to happen. And yet the people would not hear. Isaiah chapter 53, he says, Lord, who has believed our report? Our. Not just Isaiah. But our, there were others that were going on out there. Now, speaking of others, now turn to the book of Habakkuk. Jeremiah, let's see if you can follow this. Jeremiah's ministry covered 627 to 586 BC, generally speaking, some 40 years of ministry. 627 to 586. Habakkuk's ministry was about 3 years. Now listen to the dates. 608 to 605. Which means that Habakkuk was preaching when who was preaching? Habakkuk was preaching when Jeremiah was preaching. And what Habakkuk is doing, you're here in chapter 3. Look in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon the Shiglanoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was what? Afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember what? Now you recall, if you looking at your notes, if you were here when I did this in Sunday school, you'll recall that Habakkuk had a real issue. He had been praying for God to revive his people. That's a great thing to pray in the midst of a nation that is going wrong. Just like it'd be a great thing to pray for us as our nation. Amen? That'd be great. And so he's praying, Lord, send us that quickening. He's praying things like, Lord, only you can turn us. Will you turn us, O Lord? Turn us for your good. And then all of a sudden, he doesn't hear anything. And so now he begins to pray and say, Lord, you're not hearing me. What are you doing? Why aren't you doing this? And God comes down and says to Habakkuk, I am doing something. And it wasn't what? It wasn't revival. It was what? It was judgment. And he told Habakkuk, he said, I'm sending the Babylonians your way. And Habakkuk is like, I can't believe this. Okay? Now let's pause here, because what I want you to understand is God's people were praying for this reviving. And they were also perplexed. on why, in the light of the many, many years, decades, maybe even hundreds of years of praying for this reviving, it hadn't come. And so finally he says, Lord, just what are you doing? And God, in his sovereignty, comes down and he goes to Habakkuk and he says, you think I'm not doing anything? I am doing something. I don't know if God paused at that point or not, but I think, you know, Habakkuk's like, okay. And he says, I'm sending the Babylonians. And then Habakkuk says, Lord, what are you doing? The Babylonians are more wicked than we are. How can you use a nation more wicked than we are to judge us? And of course, God gives the answers to all that. And then in chapter 3, when Habakkuk understands that God was going to judge that nation, in chapter 3, that whole chapter is a prayer and a song. And here's what he prayed. He said, O Lord, I've heard your speech. I heard what you said. And what was he?
He was afraid.
He was afraid. Would you be? If I said to you, and I'm not a prophet, but let's say America was Israel, and it's not, okay? But let's say America was Israel, and I came to you and said, you know, the Islamic Empire is going to overtake our nation and is going to totally destroy the young and the old and the rich and the poor, and there's going to be bodies laid out on the street. What would you think about that? Well, if you're an unbeliever, you would immediately say what? There's no way. We have money, we have prosperity, we have an army, we have Egypt, you know, we got all these alliances, and, you know, no way that's going to happen. But if you were a believer and you came to really believe the revelation of God, you would feel what? Afraid. And as I look on our nation and I see where our nation is going, there is a biblical fear. As we keep provoking God to do something. And so he was afraid. He heard the speech, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. And he said, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath. Yes, I do know that you are angry at us. Remember what? And remember, the great is your faithfulness. Okay? God is a God of wrath and God is a God of mercy. And there it is. And he's saying, Lord, just don't let your wrath replace mercy. Remember it, O Lord, toward us. And what happens is that God himself reinforces the fact that that nation was going to come like a whirlwind. Look at verse 14 of Habakkuk 3. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind. So that... Habakkuk, verse 16, said, when I heard, my belly, what? And my lips, what? Okay, you ever been that scared? Where your insides literally shook and your lips started quivering? This is what happened to this man. This is not a child. No offense, it's not a lady. This is a man, and a man of God. He says, my lips quivered at your voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. And this man, Habakkuk, who's ministering the same time Jeremiah is ministering, and we're some... I don't know, 50 years away from this actually happening, maybe 40, I didn't check the time frame here. He says, verse 17, and we worked on memorizing this when we went through Habakkuk. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet, I will what? So now get the impact. He's trembling. He's quivering. He's trembling inside of himself. And he says, when there is no food, and there is no drink, and there is no groceries, and there is no meat, in spite of that, I will exalt in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my what?
Salvation.
My salvation, because the Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me walk upon my high places. So Habakkuk understood, didn't he? Okay, now we're not there yet. Okay, now let's go back to Lamentations. Because what we need to do is do what we began last week, and you're going to help me out with this, but we need to feel the weight of these words. Okay? And in your mind, I want these words to really minister to you. You know, there's a way to read. Just follow me with this. There's a way to read that is very superficial. Like, you can read it and say, he was afraid. Okay, what does that mean? Well, he was scared, right? Okay, but you didn't really read it. Okay, unless you felt, as it were, you understood internally, you engaged with this, the he is, and then the word afraid really gripped you. All the content of that word became, as it were, living inside of you. That's when you understand what's being written. And God uses words like this. He chose these words on purpose to convey a description both intellectually and emotionally to us so that we can, as it were, step back and learn the lessons that we need to learn. And so let's go back to chapter 1 of Lamentations. And we're not going to go through all of these, but there'll be quite a number of these because I want us to get into our minds the feeling of this. In Lamentations, verse 1, I'll just give some idea of the words that we brought out last week. You have the word solitary. How does it feel to be alone? What does that feel like? And I mentioned, you know, those of you that are widows would understand that more so. Alone. Or the phrase, she has become as a widow, the feeling of actually being rent or divorced from someone. Or the word fallen. She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how she has become a tributary. She what? She fell from her high place. Or in verse 2, you have this verb, she weeps sore. You ever wept so much it hurt? Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all of her lovers, she has how many to comfort her? None. There's no love in her life. This is talking about the nation. God had removed all of that. She committed adultery. She actually paid people to come and commit adultery with her. Normally with an adulteress, you pay who? You pay the harlot. The harlot paid others to come and commit harlotry with her. And so you have this no love and the fact that all her friends had dealt treacherously with her. She was abused. Or in verse 3, you have bondage. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction. What does the word affliction convey to you? I mean, this isn't like you stubbed your knee. A affliction. Or this, she finds no rest. There's a bitterness that goes on here. Look at verse 5. Her adversaries are the what? Her enemies are what? What's it like to have not just someone you don't like ruling over you, but an enemy to you ruling over you? Someone out to get you. In verse 6, from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is what? Used to be beautiful, Jerusalem, Israel, and yet you used your own beauty that God gave to you for adultery. What kind of feeling are these words motivating inside of us? I tell you, as I was just sitting down and I was listing each one and each one, I just got to the place, literally, I just didn't want to look anymore. I didn't want to look for any more words. Look in verse 7. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. You know, sometimes memory is a comfort. Sometimes memory is a torment, isn't it? So I remember the carlets and the leeks and the cucumbers. I remember the pleasant family meetings we had. I remember the picnics by the river. I remember the liberty to go wherever I want, whenever I want, to go out of the gates, to come back in the gates. I remember the security that we had as a people. And now it's all what? It's all gone. And she's in bondage, and she's imprisoned, and she has all these chains about her, and God has done this to her. And she's remembering the good things of old. And they're gone. In verse 7, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did what? How would you like everybody to be around you, but nobody to help you? I think of the awful, tragic stories I've heard before, and I heard this one of a lady that was actually getting molested. And people just, they encircled it, but nobody would help her. How do you think she felt? And you look around, and there's 50 people just gawking at it, and she's crying out for help, and no one would what? What kind of feeling would that feel? This is the way they felt. And I want to remind you that the people that wrote Lamentations, Jeremiah, some people think somebody else did it, but this was a people who were believing people. Believing people went through this. This is their feelings that they had about this. A lost person didn't write this book. There were God's people who went through this, right? Jeremiah did. 2 years of famine. In verse 10 of Lamentations chapter 1, what's the awful thing that's happening in verse 10? Whose feet?
Yeah.
They're in the temple, right? Lost people, pagan people, have completely taken over the sanctuary. Now think about the outer courts of that sanctuary. Think about the brazen altar. Think about all the rooms that they had where the priests lived. Think about the basin of water that was there. Think about the candelabrum. Think about the table of showbread. Think about all the ministry that went in there. Think about all the golden vessels. And as the heathen march out with all that. But folks, think about this. They entered into the Holy of Holies. That temple was totally taken down. The Book of Lamentations later on, if we get there, it'll say, the stones of the sanctuary were fallen. I can't imagine. Can you? This isn't a church. This is the center of the world with that temple of God where His presence was. Now, they didn't know, because Isaiah saw, Ezekiel saw this, that the glory of God departed out of that temple before the Babylonians came and wiped it. But the heathen are walking in that sanctuary. Look in verse 11. What do you see there? Sighing. What else? They are what? They're hungry. There's no food. And we don't know what that means really in America. What do you think would happen in our nation if we really had a food crisis? How sweet would people be? I mean, people die at Christmas. Right? What would they do if you went to the grocery store and there's nothing on the shelves? I mean, nothing. That's what was happening here. There was no food. And there was an impact. Look at verse 13. There was an impact on the body when it says, from above He has sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath set a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me what? And faint all the day. How do you feel when you don't eat? And in verse 16, you had some really tragic things that begin to occur. For these things, I weep. This is the writer of Lamentations. He's a believer. He's observed all this. Mine eye runs down with water. Folks, as he's beholding this, what's going down his cheeks? This is a man. How does that feel? Does he love God's people? He loves God's people. He loves God's city. He loves God's temple. He loves God's word. Look at the last phrase. My children are desolate. There was no food for the adults. There was no food for who? I don't know, because I've not quite been there, but I'd like to think, as far as I'm concerned, that perhaps by God's grace, you know, I could handle not eating, maybe. But to hear my 9-year-old child, Daddy, do we have any food? Daddy, I'm hungry. And there is no food. How does that feel? And not only in verse 16 is he saying, my children are desolate, the enemy had prevailed, the children had no protection. I just read this morning, I don't know if you get the paper today, but they had the second page, section A, if you look on that or get a chance to go online, they had a thing about an archaeologist from Israel who's trying to uncover this place where some 250,000 Jews died during World War II. It's a concentration camp. And it had not been uncovered, and it was trees and limbs and bushes and things over. They didn't even have a map of what the concentration camp looked like 5 years ago. And he talks about in this article, it's been 5 years, and they're now getting a map of it, and they're beginning to see certain things, and they've actually found the poles where the fences would have been, because the Germans tried to get rid of it before the Allies came in. But he made this, and this really had an impression on me. He said, we found tons of things in the dirt. Bullet mounds, and, you know, where the shells were empty, and all kinds of things. We found the alleyway that we think led to the gas chambers. They called it Highway to Heaven. That was the name of the alleyway. And what they found was a locket of a 7-year-old little girl. I think it was 7, maybe 9. They put 7 and 9-year-old children in that gas chamber. What kind of people would do that? And so you have this going on. Look in chapter 2 and look at verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. We're talking about the children here. In verse 12, Jeremiah says, they say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. I don't know of a mother that could bear to hear their child ask for food and not have any and not die on the inside. Do you? I don't know of any respectable, even lost mother. But the children were in the streets. And their soul, look at verse 12, chapter 2, their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom. Their mother would actually grab them, as it were, in tears because they couldn't provide the food in the midst of the famine. And in the midst of that, as they were holding that child, the child keeps saying what? I'm hungry. Would God allow something like that? Would He? He did. Or this, look in verse 21 of Lamentations 2. The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. Verse 20. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom you have done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and children of a span long? Span is about 18 inches. A newborn babe is about how long? These are newborn children. At least within the first 3 months of life. And moms, you know, if this was going on, and even if you would not do such a horrific thing, there are other women who are doing such a horrific thing, you'd have to protect your what? baby. You probably wouldn't even want to go out into the streets with a child like that. Hunger will drive people to insanities. You have children asking hard questions. How would you answer this one? Why is God doing this to us? Doesn't the Bible say that God will provide all my need according to His riches and glory in Christ? Daddy, what's going on? Why is this happening? And you have infants that are being eaten for food. Look in chapter 4 of Lamentations. And look at verse 4. The tongue of the sucking child cleaves to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaks it unto them. No water, no milk from the mother's bosom, no bread. You don't have water. When an adult woman doesn't have water and doesn't have food, she has no food to give to her children. Folks, this is hard stuff, isn't it? This is God's people that are in the midst of a great multitude of people who have forsaken the Lord. Let me give you some of the other things. In chapter 2, he talks about the glory of God's anger. He talks about being thrown down from heaven. What would that look like? Look in chapter 2 in verse 1 when he says, "How has the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his what?" You really want to provoke God? Do we really want to provoke God? Or do we want to walk in His ways? Our nation wants to provoke God. Our churches today are provoking God. Our church is provoking God. We're no more righteous than anyone else. And look at what it says in chapter 2 and verse 1. How the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger and cast down from heaven to the what? How far is that? That's a great fall, isn't it? Who else fell that far? Lucifer fell that far. And cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembers not his footstool in the day of his anger. What's that referring to, his footstool? Yes, but there's something more specific. The mercy seat in the Holy of Holies and that Ark of the Covenant was called the footstool of God. The Bible actually says that's where his feet were at. So his feet extended from that mercy seat, that Ark of the Covenant, all the way to where? All the way to the throne in heaven. And that Ark of the Covenant was the bottom of his what? So you see how far down we are. We're not equal with God, are we? We're under his feet. And what he's saying here in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 1 is that he completely forgot where his what was, where his feet were. He forgot his temple. He forgot the Ark of the Covenant. He forgot about the mercy seat. The mercy, O Lord. Remember what Habakkuk said? Lord, in your wrath, remember what? Mercy. That'd be an awful thing for us to exist as a church, is make an application into the New Testament. and the Lord not be here? That'd be an awful thing. That'd be the most terrifying thing. I remember years ago, this was about 15 years ago, I spent a short season on Saturday nights when I was able to have all the preparations done for Sunday, and I would meditate on different aspects of the attributes of God. And what I would do is I would collect maybe 5 to 7 passages with one primary passage. And I would go into this and turn off all the lights, and I would bow my head and I would say, "Now, Lord, you know, I really want to know you, and I really want your word to live and to be illumined so that I might know who you are." And I would begin to meditate on these passages. I would meditate things like God dwelling in the dark. That was a frightening situation. But I remember one night in specific, I decided I was going to meditate on the wrath of God. You know how long that lasted? Literally. If it was shorter, if it was longer than 5 minutes, I'd be surprised. It so shook me. God opened up just an illumination of that wrath and what that wrath looks like in all of its purity and righteousness. And it must have just been a microcosm of a drop. I thought I was going to die. This is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of our God, isn't it? You wouldn't know it by looking at us or the church or our nation or the world, would you? He forgot his footstool. He forgot the mercy seat. In verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, "The Lord not was an enemy, but the Lord was as what?" He took on the characteristics of being an enemy to us. I know one thing. It's bad enough to have a human being to be your enemy, but to have God as your enemy, there is no hope. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "God has violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were of a garden. He has destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord has caused the solemn feast and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and has despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. The Lord has cast off his altar. He has abhorred his" what? See, one of the things that nation was saying was, the Lord won't destroy Jerusalem because we have his temple. And the Lord said in the Old Testament that his temple would be forever. Right verse, wrong temple. This is the one in glory. So if you read your verse that way and you heard a preacher get up and say that, what would you think? Easily deceived, right? And that's exactly what the false prophets were doing. And they were multiplying like rabbits because the king loved to hear that. He could continue on in his sin and nothing was going to happen because we have the temple. Just like people say, "Well, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm saved." Same thing, right? Same type of spirit. The Bible says God cast off his altar. God hated his sanctuary. God violently took away his tabernacle as a garden. What do you do to your garden when you're through with it? Just mow it down, right? Or take a rototiller and rototiller it into the soil. This is what the Lord was doing here. This is fearful, isn't it? He removed the locality of the temple. He removed the forms of the temple. He removed the activity of the temple. And the Bible says he did it by violence. In verse 8 of Lamentations chapter 2, the walls of the city were destroyed. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. And we know the walls were destroyed because later on what? Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the what? He rebuilds the walls. And folks, is it not understandable that in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 18, Jeremiah writes, "My strength and my hope is what?" How would you handle 2 years of this? How would your theology hold up under something like this? Would you say why? And I'll tell you, not just because it was just mentioned here, but I'll tell you why we say why. It's given to us, look in chapter 3, and look at verse 39. Why should we complain when we're punished for our what? Is there anybody sinless? Including you and me. Are there sins in my life that are punishable? Yes. The psalmist would say, this is a believer. Lord, if you would mark iniquity, who would stand? And if anybody understands that, it'll all be believers. We ought to understand that we better make sure that when we're condemning other people, and people do sin, and we do sometimes have to give really strong words to them and warning and admonition, but never do it without understanding that you yourself, in so many different ways that you may not even know, do the very same things. If they committed adultery, you have eyes too that you need to make a covenant with. Right? Your heart wonders too, right? You condemn somebody for covetousness, you better remember what? You're that way too. If their sin of covetousness deserves the wrath of God, then what? Ours does too. And this is what Jeremiah's understanding. He says, look, we got what God promised. Great is His faithfulness. And why should a what kind of man? A living man. Isn't that a gift? You're alive. Jeremiah's not what? He's not dead. He made it through the destruction. Isn't that saying something? So let us, verse 41, lift our hearts. Excuse me, verse 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Verse 42, first word. We have transgressed and have what? Rebelled. Because folks, look. Even if you're not guilty, remember, we love people. When you love people, you identify with people. So that, here's Jeremiah. Is he walking with the Lord? The answer is what? Yes. Was he faithful in delivering the word of the Lord? The answer is what? Yes. But he's saying, we Daniel, was he righteous before the Lord? God says in Ezekiel, you know, if Daniel stood before me, I still wouldn't do this. Daniel, I mean, this is Daniel. And Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9, we have transgressed your commandments. He didn't say they, we. And God heard him and returned the captivity, just like Jeremiah said he would. Their suffering, the strength and hope is gone. Look in chapter 4 and verse 1, where the Bible says how the gold became what? Folks, what would you do if the monetary system perished? You know, it's easy to say, I trust the Lord when you have money in the bank account. Isn't it? It's easy to trust the Lord when you're pretty assuming next week you're going to get a paycheck. Things are just going to go on like they always have been. And I'm right with you. As much as I think I shouldn't, our security is very tied in to our monies and our houses and lands, isn't it? But God destroyed the whole thing. How is the most fine gold changed? And here you got what I referred to earlier. The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. Sanctuaries in ruins. And because of that, in verse 3, this is amazing. Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people is become what? Cruel. You take the most violent of beasts. When they have a child, what do? They take care of it. Even a monster would do that. But what was happening with God's people one to another? There was cruelty going on. Atrocities that we can't even think about. And I couldn't imagine, folks, if someone would die for a toy at Walmart before Christmas, what would they do if there was no food? I can't imagine the cruelty and the violence that would come out in something like that. And the end result of this, look in chapter 5 and look at the very first verse. What you find here is this. He says, remember, O Lord, what is come upon us. Consider and behold our what? Okay. And from verse 2 following, you're going to read about what the reproaches were. Give me what it was in verse 2. Yeah. Their inheritance is now in the hands of who? Yeah. All that money you were going to give to your children is now gone and it's in someone else's hands. Their houses are inhabited by other people. What's the reproach in verse 3?
They had some
Yeah, the family structure is what? It's destroyed. Verse 4, we have drunken our water for money. I would say it'd be an unusual thing to pay money for water, but we in America, we do that. Verse 5, what's the reproach?
It sounds like they're
in slavery. Yeah, they're in slavery. And I hate to point out this, you don't just work 8 hours and leave the job when you're a slave. And there's usually a person there who's guiding his slaves with a whip. With a what? With a whip. Violence. Look at verse 8. Servants are ruling over us. There's none that doth deliver us out of their hand. Verse 9, we got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. You know, they would actually, you know, they had to barricade up the walls of the city and close it off because of the Babylonian army. But there would be people that would sneak out of there and try to find what? Food. And if you did that, you did it at the cost of your what? Of your life. You remember the lepers? They said, you know, we're here starving to death. We might as well just turn ourselves in. And they go down there, and lo and behold, they're gone. And they're over there eating their hearts out. And finally, after there was some sense of reviving and satisfaction, they said, you know, we're dumb. There's a bunch of people back there hungry. And we ought to go back and tell them. But they were hesitant because they knew it might cost them their what? Their life. Look at verse 10. What does this look like? Now maybe you could Google this. I didn't Google this. Or maybe some of you have more medical understanding could tell me. Or maybe it was the heat of the day and the fact that without the food and the water there, maybe there was dehydration and things that were going on there. But what's their skin now? It's black. I bet they didn't have any beauty pageants then. Verse 11, what happened to the women and the young ladies? They were molested, weren't they? That's a terrible thing. There's something that gets me more angry. You can ask my wife, is the here in some church, some guy transgress and cross the boundary lines with young children, young teenagers, or even another adult woman? Verse 12, here's the reproach. Princes were hanged up by their hands, and of course that was publicly. The faces of elders are not honored. You know, when an enemy comes in, they don't care whether you're young or what. They say, march. And the Japanese marched in World War II from the Philippines across that Asian island. You just what? You just went. And if you were aged and you fell, you were probably shot. Verse 15. Any aspect of joy of our heart, what? And there was no dancing. There was only mourning. And look at what he says, verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have... For this, the sin, our heart is faint. For these things are our eyes dim. Verse 19, he closes this with a prayer, just like Habakkuk did. Thou, O Lord, remains forever... Thy throne from generation to generation. Isn't that a wonderful statement of faith? Why then do you forget us forever? 2 years is a long time, brethren. And forsake us so long time. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord. Now watch it. What was Habakkuk praying before it happened? Turn us, O Lord. Turn us. Lord, if you would do this, turn thou unto us, O Lord, and we shall be what? Lord, if you would turn to us, then we would what? Renew our days as of old. And this book closes with, I mean, the Jeremiah or the writer of this book must have just been utterly like, as he took his pen and he said, but you have utterly rejected us. You are very what? Folks, the punishment, the atrocity of the punishment. And the Babylonians are going to be judged for how harshly they took this city. Ezekiel brings this out. But folks, the degree of the atrocity shows the degree of God's anger about it. Now, is God faithful? Didn't He do what He told them He was going to do? And folks, God is faithful, and I thank God for the gospel. I thank God for His goodness. I thank God that everything that comes into our life is for our good. I thank God for that. But I know this. I know God has promised to destroy human wisdom. He's going to do that in our lives as believers, whether we yield to have it destroyed and accept that revelation or no. And I know the more that human wisdom is exalted in our nation, the further it is to the fall. You know, it's one thing to jump off the front step. I made it, Daddy. Did you see me? It's another thing to fall off the Empire State Building. So, folks, what we need to understand, did you feel trembling? Did you feel sorrow? All right, now here's what we need to understand. How do you pray in such a circumstance? How do you rebuild hope in believing people? What was the culture just prior to this invasion? What was going on in that nation? What had been going on in that nation that brought them to this place of such atrocity? What was the culture of the professing people of God? What was the culture? What did the pulpit look like during that time? That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? What was being preached? And what were the priests doing? What was going on in the sanctuary? What was going on in the teaching pulpits of the synagogues and the places where the prophets spoke? What was going on in the king's courts? What was going on after it? What happened after the invasion? What's being preached now after the invasion? What's happening with the culture after the invasion? What is this nation doing? And did God give any promises to the believing remnant that He was going to take them like a seed? Isn't that what you do with your garden? You till it under, you burn it, you mow it over, right? And what do? When the time comes around, you replant it. And that's exactly what God did when He brought His people back into that land. Our God's a great husbandman, isn't He? But folks, we need to know how to pray, because I don't know what's happening tomorrow. And I may live the rest of my days and it's just a normal American life and normal pressures and, you know, whatever. Or we could have a world calamity. Do you know? I don't know. But I do know this. I'm praying for God to turn us. But if He doesn't turn us, I need to know how to pray then. And I need to know how to be strong in the Lord so that we can be a help to one another and to the people of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank You for...